Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun with Dr. Carlo Broussard. What is your Protestant challenge? Whether it's your own personal challenge or someone else has challenged you with a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. Last hour, this hour, both hours devoted to that topic. We've had lots of great calls so far. 888-318-7884 is the number. I'll tell you right now, there are two lines open. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, not in his usual spot. There was some kind of, just for those who are watching who are like, what's up with Carlo? Usually he's in the fancy studio that they have there in the Diocese of Eastern Oklahoma. Is that, did I say that right? I always wonder if I said that. Diocese of Eastern Oklahoma?
The Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma.
Sorry, Tulsa. I apologize, Tulsa. Especially David Niles. I know he gets very easily offended about this. There was a scheduling conflict. So you're in a different room.
Yeah.
They put you in a, is it a closet? Is it a room or a closet? I can't tell, but.
I'm actually in my office.
Oh, you're in your office.
Which is a bit
dude, get some art.
Me.
What are you doing?
Well, look,
a picture.
I have some art like up there. I can't move my
We saw the bottom of the frame. It looks like a lovely frame, Carlo.
I'm working on actually framing my degrees for the first time ever now that I got my doctorate. So maybe next time when I get kicked out the studio, I'll have my degrees hanging in the background here.
Okay.
But yeah, so
you know, you wrote a book called The Saints Pray For You. Maybe a picture of a saint. Maybe just pick a saint and throw it up there, Carlo.
Well, I actually have my apologist wall on the other wall. I have seven different saints that are listed as my apologist wall.
Yeah.
One of whom is not officially declared a saint, but in my heart, I kind of think she's a saint. And so
who's that?
I always invoke their Mother Angelica.
Oh, beautiful.
So she is at the top. Jesus is at the center, but Mother Angelica is at the top of my apologist wall.
I forgot you had that wall when you were here. Was it in the shape of a cross? Did you put them in the shape of a cross?
Yeah, it's kind of like a triangle. Yeah, shape of a cross kind of thing, or a diamond, if you want to put it like that. So I invoke their prayers every time I engage in my Catholic Answers work and apologetical work, so...
Apropos of nothing, I just wanted to say that I know that you think Chris Check is a great president of this organization.
Indeed, he is.
Yeah,
absolutely.
I knew you know.
He is the boss in multiple ways.
Yeah,
the
okay.
boss literally of Catholic Answers and the boss, like the man.
Yeah, having nothing to do with the fact that he's watching right now. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's get back to the phones. Let's go to, by the way, just in case you're just joining us, what's your Protestant challenge? That's our topic this hour. There's still two lines open, 888-318-7884. Tom in Maryland watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Tom. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, hello. So often Protestants and evangelicals, to quote-unquote debunk Matthew 16:18, use other New Testament passages where Christ is referred to as the rock, Ephesians 2:20, but especially Peter's letter, 1 Peter 2:6, where Peter says Christ is the cornerstone, Christ is the rock. So how do you address those arguments that Protestants use, that other New Testament passages use Christ as the rock, therefore Peter cannot be the rock?
Yeah. So as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, in the particular chapter there on this very issue, but I also go into greater detail in the chapters that deal with Matthew 16:18 in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. Notice how in that argument, there's an assumed principle, Tom, namely that when a metaphor is used in reference to Jesus, the metaphor cannot be used in reference to anyone else, namely the foundation metaphor. But that's simply a false principle. That's demonstrably false from New Testament evidence. So, for example, Jesus is the light of the world, but yet he calls Christians light of the world. Jesus is the high priest, the true high priest. But yet, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2:5-9, we Christians are priests. Jesus is our guardian, our shepherd, right? He is the shepherd. But yet clearly, Peter, for sure, in John 21, 15 through 17, and all presbyters, according like the presbyters of the Church of Ephesus in Acts 20, are shepherds. And so we see that even though there are some things that are referred to Christ, those metaphors can also be applied to others in different contexts who participate in those ministries of Christ. Similarly, the foundation metaphor is indeed applied to Christ, but it doesn't necessarily follow from that, that it cannot be applied to Peter. And so whenever we look at Matthew 16, 18, we argue, and as I do this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, I argue that Peter is indeed the visible foundation of Christ's church here on earth. There is a specific context in which the metaphor is being used in a way specific to Peter because Christ is revealed as the one who's doing the building. He's the divine architect building his church upon Peter, the rock, who is not rock apart from Christ, but is rock in, through, and because of Christ, who is the ultimate foundation of the church. But in this case, Christ is making Peter the visible foundation of his church. As I mentioned in the last hour, as the Catechism puts it, that visible principle and source of unity. And so metaphors and symbols can indeed be used in more than one way. And so we have to look at the text itself to see how it's being used and how that relates to Christ. And we as Catholics have a coherent system in which we can make sense of Christ being foundation and Peter being foundation. They're not mutually exclusive from each other. In fact, they can go hand in hand. So that's sort of a summary of what I explain in more detail in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. And maybe, Cy, we can go ahead and just send Tom that book, Meeting the Protestant Response, and he can read that chapter where I go into great detail concerning Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19.
I'll tell you what you got to do, Tom, is you got to give us an address. Maryland is now part of the United States, so we can send a book to you. Meeting the Protestant Response will be yours for the price of one address. Just give it to Edgar, and we'll get it off to you. Boy, you are rocking and rolling, man. I think we'll do another question before we even go to the break. Michael in Salem, South Dakota. Is there a Salem, South Dakota? I didn't realize that. Oh, yeah, it must be South Dakota because he's listening on Real Presence Radio. Michael, welcome from Salem, South Dakota.
Well, good evening.
Good evening. You're on the air. You got a question for Carlo?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
I have several Protestant friends, and one of the common questions that usually comes up, and I try to explain it, but being a cradle Catholic, I probably don't explain it the best. So the question is that why do Catholics confess their sins to a priest when they could just confess them to God?
Yeah, excellent question, Michael. And just let me just first of all say we have plenty of resources for you on this very question at Catholic.com for free, audio, video, and written format. So I would recommend after our conversation today that you go and check out Catholic Answers website and just type in the search engine, confess your sins to a priest. So the short answer to the question, as you've stated it, is because Jesus intends us to do so, right? So let me try to make good on that claim. In John chapter 20, verse 23, we read Jesus telling the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain, do not forgive the sins of any, they are retained or not forgiven. So there, Jesus gives the apostles this authority to forgive or not to forgive, to make that judgment, whether to forgive an individual or not to forgive an individual. Now think, Michael, about what that implies. How would the apostle be able to make the judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive unless the penitent, the person, is expressing their sins and sorrow for sin to the apostle? They're going to have to know whether the individual has committed sin in the first place and whether they're sorry for committing the sin before they make the judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. So embedded within, baked in the command to forgive or not to forgive is the implication that Jesus intends for people to be confessing their sins and sorrow for sin to the apostles, so that the apostles can fulfill the ministry to forgive or not to forgive, the forgiveness being by the power of the Holy Spirit through them. And so we see there the expressed intention of Jesus that sinners express their sins and sorrow for sin to his ordained ministers. So why confess our sins to an ordained minister of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus wants us to. He intends us to do so. Now, there's one side note here that I would be remiss if I didn't express, and that is often when this question is asked, Michael, there's an assumption there that we Catholics believe we cannot go straight to Jesus but must only go to the priest. If that is the assumption of your Protestant friends whom you're dialoguing with, then that's an assumption we reject, because we do confess and believe that we ought to go straight to God and express our sorrow, our contrition, and repent the moment we sin. But at the same time, Christ has given us a gift, namely the sacrament of reconciliation and his ordained ministers to forgive us of our sins, and he wants us to utilize that gift. And so why do we go to the utilize the sacrament? Because it's a gift given to us by Jesus that he wants us to use, while at the same time affirming that we also express our repentance to God directly in the privacy of wherever we're at, my office, home, wherever. The moment I sin, I repent of that sin and then take that sin to the sacrament so that I can be assured of the absolution of the guilt of that sin through the ministry of the priest.
Okay, Michael?
Yes, thank you very much.
Beautiful, Michael. Thank you. It was nice talking with you. All right, he was so gracious and on point. Let's see if we can send Michael a book. Give him one. Did you name a book that we should send him, or should?
I did not, but I would recommend Meeting the Protestant Response, because I have a chapter in there where I deal specifically with John 20:23, and then I look through all of the ways, or at least the most common ways, that a Protestant would counter the line of exegesis that I just articulated, and why those counter responses or comebacks aren't successful, such that we can continue appealing to John 20:23 in support of the sacrament of reconciliation.
All right, Michael, give us an address there in Salem, South Dakota. We'll send it off to you, Meeting the Protestant Response. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, author, apologist, speaker extraordinaire. If you've got a challenge to the Catholic faith from the Protestant direction, you are welcome here. If it's yours, it's somebody else's. We would just like to hear the challenge. 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. There's lots of sales going on, but I don't think you could find a better internet sale anywhere than what's going on at shop.catholic.com. We've got so many things over there now, all kinds of merch, books, online courses, ebooks, MP3s. I bought a sweatshirt there myself. I bought a sweatshirt at shop.catholic.com. Check it out. Check out all the deals. They're good. Shop.catholic.com. That's correct. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. And he wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. He's written a lot of books, but he wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, which was followed up by Meeting the Protestant Response, in which he engages with Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith, not as if they are a burden, but as if they are an opportunity to have good, strong dialogue between people. He does it in a respectful way. He'll do that for you if you want to call. Maybe you've got a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Up next, we're going to New Jersey. apparently safe from the drones. Helena, listening on domestic church radio. Helena, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Cy. Hey, Dr. Broussard. Hey, Cy, I just want to tell you that I'm on the list of I missed you when you were gone. You do actually grow on people tremendously.
I love that I have to grow on you. Like, it's not an immediate thing.
Yeah, well, I'm from New Jersey.
It's an inquired.
We're rough here.
All right, Helena. Thank you for that. I'm going to call it a compliment, but thank you very much.
It is. No, it is. It is a compliment. I really did miss you.
Well, thank you.
And Dr. Broussard, congratulations on your doctorate. And I also like to let you know that I do listen to your Sunday Catholic Word, and I really enjoy
you,
it.
Helena.
Thank you very much.
I appreciate that. Very kind of you.
You're the best caller so far.
No,
Helena.
Every week. Got to have it.
We don't rate the callers, but you're number one.
Oh, okay, good. The question that I have is kind of a two-point or two-fold question. So I've had Protestant friends say, well, you know, the Catholic Church actually owns more property in New Jersey than anyone else, and so they don't really, you know, why does the Catholic Church have so much money? And then to top that off, I have a Catholic friend in Maryland who now says she won't step foot in the Catholic Church because apparently the Diocese of Baltimore has declared bankruptcy, and so they won't pay out any scandal monies, or the statute of limitations have run out. So she's all upset with the Catholic Church, you know, and that, of course, yeah. I'm godmother to her children, so I'm not happy about that. So just kind of looking for a way to, you know, address the fact that, you know, okay, the Catholic Church has a lot of money, it's in property, and, you know, they'll say things like, well, you know, you're asking for money for the retired priest. And, you know, so just hoping you could help me, please.
Okay, so several things going on there. My first question would be, what is too much money or too much wealth? Like, what's the dividing line on one side of which this individual would be, okay, I could be Catholic. They have the amount of money that's sufficient for being a Catholic. As opposed to the other side of the dividing line, well, it has too much wealth such that I can't be a Catholic. So what is that dividing line? What constitutes too much wealth such that you're not going to be Catholic on account of that degree or amount of wealth? I don't think there's really any answer you could give to that and to that question. And any dividing line you pinpoint, this is too much wealth, it's going to be a bit arbitrary. It's going to be arbitrary, not a bit. It's just going to be simply arbitrary. And so to stay out of the Catholic Church on account of it having, quote unquote, too much wealth would be an unreasonable position to hold. Like, that would be an unreasonable action because it's arbitrary. There's no reason behind it, hence it's unreasonable. That would be my first line of approach in dealing with this sort of issue. Secondly, with regard to the wealth of the church, as I point out in my first book that I wrote, Helena, Prepare the Way, I deal with this very issue. So maybe if you hang on the line, we can send you a copy of this book. And in one of the chapters, I deal with it. It's important that we recognize the quote-unquote wealth of the church is ordered toward and directed to temporal and spiritual goods of the world and for her children. So the church needs money to take care of seminaries and seminarians, to give them the best training possible, because they are being directed to deal with the most important things in life, namely our salvation. So just as universities are going to spend tons of money to give us the best formed doctors and lawyers to deal with the most important things in life, why shouldn't the church have a lot of money to form her priests to deal with the most important things of life, namely how to get to heaven and our salvation? So that very fact alone could justify a high degree of wealth and resources that the church would need, her tools, so to speak, to bear that fruit, to achieve those goals of the salvation of souls. Hey, that kind of rhymed there, right? So you also have other works of the church, right? And parishes and schools and missions and evangelization through media and technology, all of which require lots of money, right? Deep deep resources, okay, to achieve those goals. And then finally, as you mentioned, Helena, I think you hit the nail on the head that much of the church's wealth is embedded within the beautiful heritage of art and buildings and sacred vessels, things that you can't really sell, right? There's no price tag that you could possibly put on those things to sell, because you would be getting rid of such a great good that enriches the whole world. Given its beauty, it provides humanity that which humanity desires, namely beautiful things. And furthermore, these are things that have been gifted to the church. So the church is a steward of these things and can't just get rid of these wealthy things, because these are things that people have donated and given to the church with blood, sweat, and tears. And so it would be an offense against the legacy of these people in the past who have put forward their money, their resources, and their work and their time to give us these beautiful things that are indeed a high degree in value with regard to wealth and money and stuff. And so, as I argue in my book, all of these quote-unquote wealthy things can be seen through the lens of goods that are justified for the church to have, things, wealth to be used for goods that are important for us as human beings that the church needs to achieve. And so that's how I would begin to articulate a response to someone who has a problem with the church's wealth. And finally, with regard to bankruptcy and scandal and not being able to, you know, pay off the lawsuits and within the lawsuits, et cetera, listen, the bottom line there, Helena, is that we have leaders within our church, for whatever reason, have fallen short of the glory of God. And let he who does not have sin cast the first stone. Should we be having to be dealing with this stuff? The answer is no. We can be rightly frustrated with the shortcomings of leaders within our church, bishops and priests, etc. But here's the bottom line. We shouldn't leave Peter because of Judas, to quote our colleague and good friend Tim Staples, right? And then ultimately, we shouldn't leave Jesus because of Peter, who fails and who denies Jesus. We shouldn't leave the truth simply because there are some people who fail to live up to that truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ and his church. So even though the leaders of his church might fall short of the glory of God, and they in fact do, we ought to be on our knees praying for them, praying for their conversion, and praying that order be brought to where there is disorder, but not keeping ourselves away from the gift that Jesus has willed for us to have, and that is the fullness of truth and life in the Catholic faith.
What do you think, Helena?
Well, thank you, Dr. Broussard. Thank you. That was wonderful. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I'm looking forward to the book.
Right. Okay.
Book,
fantastic.
Just in case.
All right.
Prepare
the way. Yeah.
Hang on. We'll get an address from you. Well, Edgar will, in any case, and we'll send the book off. And what a nice call. Thank you very much, Helena, for your very kind comments. The number here is 888-318-7884. Off we go to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, not too far from where Carlo is in Tulsa, Oklahoma right now. Adam is listening on 97.3 FM. Glad to have you here. Adam, go ahead with your question. Hi, Adam. I don't know, Adam. We might be in one of those. I accidentally put myself on mute. Wait, let's try it again. Adam? No, I think that's a problem with the line. Tell you what, Adam, we do not hang up on you, not on purpose anyways. So we'll come back to you. Just hang on. We'll see what we can do as far as getting that line to work, and then we'll come back to you. Just give us a minute. In the meantime, I'll go to Shireen in Springfield, Illinois, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Glad to have you, Shireen. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, I, like many Catholics, wear a crucifix, and I had a bracelet with a crucifix on it, and I just was proud of it. I brought it up, I was out in public, and this woman said to me, she said, my Jesus is no longer on the cross. And I know I've heard that other people talk about that, so I'd just like maybe to put some meat on the bone for that.
Yep, okay.
Okay, Shireen, first of all, I think we can agree on this. We can respect the boldness of this lady, the fact that she would be so zealous to go and tell you that. We can at least respect that. But here's a couple of thoughts in response. You could say something like, Well, my Jesus is no longer a babe in a manger. But yet, in this Christmas season, I would assume perhaps you would have no problem with a manger scene at a church or a picture of Jesus in the manger. Now, why wouldn't we have a problem with that? Because we're simply meditating on a particular stage of Jesus's earthly life, namely when he was a baby. So sure, Jesus is not a baby in a manger, but that doesn't mean we can't meditate upon that event in Jesus's life and even visibly represent it as such. Similarly, yes, of course, Jesus is no longer on a cross. He is resurrected in his glorified body. But that doesn't mean we can't meditate upon that specific event of his life, namely his death on the cross, which won for us our salvation. On the other side of the break, I got some more information for you, so stay tuned.
Shireen, I hope you can hang on through the break because we'd love to continue the conversation with you. We'll do our very best to connect with, well, I forget now who it was, but we were having trouble with somebody. And if you want to call, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Right back. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, looking at the fourth Sunday of Advent and Soulful Psalm 80.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. What a fun topic. I'm glad we did this topic. What's your Protestant challenge? Is it your own Protestant challenge or a Protestant challenge you have faced from someone else, but a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith? Great opportunity to get to talk about those things. Dr. Carla Broussard, in fact, wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. He wrote another one called Meeting the Protestant Response. So whether you're Protestant or Catholic or none of the above, you're welcome to call with your Protestant challenge. 888-318-7884. Just two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. We're talking right now with Shireen in Springfield, Illinois, who's listening on the Covenant Radio Network. The question basically is, how do you respond to a Protestant woman who says, when you're wearing a crucifix, my Jesus is no longer on the cross? How do you respond to that?
Okay, so Shireen, hopefully you're still with us. So as I was explaining before the break, one possible answer could be, hey, look, Jesus isn't in a manger anymore, but that doesn't mean we cannot meditate upon him at that particular stage in his earthly life, with pictures of him being in a manger, like we do in the Christmas season. Similarly, of course, Jesus isn't on the cross, but that doesn't mean we cannot continue to meditate upon that particular event in his earthly ministry, which won for us our salvation in visual form, whether that be in a picture or whether that be in stone or whether that be with a piece of metal that I'm wearing around my neck on a chain. It's a way in which we can meditate upon that unique event in Jesus's earthly life like we do when he's in a manger. That's answer number one. But there's a second possible response that you could put forward here, Shireen, in response to your Protestant friend, and just simply say, hey, look, we're just doing what Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where he writes, we preach Christ crucified. A way of preaching Christ crucified is through visible representation. Whether we preach him crucified through our words or whether we preach him crucified through visuals, like a picture or a crucifix on our neck with a chain. Both are forms of preaching Christ crucified. So if Paul can go around preaching Christ crucified, well, then surely we can go around preaching Christ crucified. And that's all we're doing by wearing a crucifix around our neck or having a crucifix on our wall. We're just following the Bible, following what Paul says to do. And then you could challenge your Protestant friend and say, the question should be, why aren't you following Paul's method of preaching and imitating Paul and preaching Christ crucified? Sure, we preach Christ resurrected as well. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So the question becomes, why aren't you preaching Christ crucified in a variety of different ways? So that's what I would say in response. What do you think, Shireen?
That sounds really good. It sounds like it answers some questions. And we look at a picture of Jesus or Mary or someone, and it's because it gives us a thought about that person to think
Absolutely.
About
and, provide,
and to relate to.
Absolutely. It helps with our meditation. So thank you very much.
Shireen, beautiful. Thanks. Do you know, Carlo, his most recent book is The Saints Pray for You, and the saints really do pray for you. And Shireen, if you'd like a free copy of that book, just hang on. We'll send it to you. Thank you very much for the call. Perfect call for this day. What's your Protestant challenge? Shireen was quite literally challenged by a Protestant woman on the use of the crucifix. That's a legitimate challenge. It's a great one to have an answer ready for. And if you've got one, whether it's your own or someone else's, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Melanie is in San Antonio, Texas, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Melanie. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, can y'all hear me?
Very well, Melanie.
Awesome. So my name is Melanie, and I'm currently a Protestant going through RCIA. I did the Rite of Acceptance on Sunday.
Praise God.
Powerful. Wow. Yes. However, the only stronghold that I have left is, and Dr. Carlo Broussard, I've read all of your books. It really helped me.
Wow,
my journey
thank you.
And still
I don't
is.
Even think Carlo's read all of his books. He read them all.
It's been 2 years, and so I love reading everything that Carlo Broussard has, Tim Staples. I love it.
Wonderful.
My question, the only stronghold I have as a Protestant is the sin of presumption. Like in my mm-hmm. RCIA class, I was explaining, if someone were to ask me, will you go to heaven? I have that hope, and I say, yes, I believe I will go to heaven. Now, will I go to purgatory first? Probably, definitely. You know, I'm not a saint. But I guess, am I doing the sin of presumption whenever I believe that I will go to heaven?
A wonderful question,
Melanie. Is that the sin of presumption?
The answer is no, you're not guilty of the sin of presumption, because the theological virtue of hope involves an expressed reliance on God to give you the grace to persevere. But that reliance is not without your love for Christ. It's not without your request for Christ to give you that grace, right? So we can have a legitimate hope that God, he who has given us the grace of justification to begin with, will provide for us the grace to finally persevere in friendship with him. The sin of presumption, as the Old Catholic Encyclopedia defines it, is as follows. the condition of a soul that because of a badly regulated reliance on God's mercy and power, that would be sort of a disordered reliance on God's mercy and power, hopes for salvation, and here's the key, without doing anything to deserve it, like not engaging in charitable action and loving God through prayer and worship and loving neighbor through charitable deeds, or for a hope for salvation without the pardoning of his sins without repenting, or hoping for the pardoning of his sins without repentance. So that refers to the individual who's just kind of not caring, right? And just thinks that he's going to, oh, well, God will just give me the grace that I need at the moment of death, and then, you know, I'm good. So I don't really need to do all the religious stuff right now, like go to Mass and worship God and care about my neighbor. And if I sin, that's no problem. I don't really need to repent of it because God's going to just give me that mercy anyway. So that would be classified as the sin of presumption. Your hope that you will be finally saved doesn't fit that bill, right? It doesn't match up to that description. Why? Because you are expressing, manifesting the theological virtue of faith and believing in God and the theological virtue of charity and loving God and hope that is trusting in God's promises, where Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, hey, I'll give you eternal life. That's a promise Christ made. And you're believing that, such that if you faithfully with devotion partake of his flesh and blood in the Eucharist, he will grant you eternal salvation at the moment of death. That's grounds upon which you can build up your hope, and that hope not be the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption, as articulated in the encyclopedia, was hoping for this final grace of perseverance without living out the relationship, the loving relationship with God. Is that helpful, Melanie? And am I getting at what you're asking for?
Yes, that cleared it up perfectly. Thank you so much.
Well, Melanie, yes. Go ahead, Carla.
Sorry. One last thought I forgot to share there in closing. This also brings up the need to engage in request of God, to pray and ask God to give us the grace of final perseverance, right? We don't want to just assume that he's going to give it to us. We want to pray and ask for it, because within God's providence, it may very well be that that grace will come about on account of the request that we make. And so we don't want to presume. We want to continue to request and basically just saying, hey, God, give me the grace of final perseverance. May I be numbered among your elect. Please give me the grace to persevere and keep my confession of faith all the way until death in the face of persecution and whatever else may come my way. So we definitely want to pray for that grace, even though we can still hope that God will give us that grace. And there's a great joy in that hope.
Melanie, what I'd like to do, because you said you've already read all of Dr. Carla Broussard's books, and I've been giving out books today, I'd like you to hang on the line. And we'll give you our address, and you can send us a book from Dr. Carla Broussard. Does that seem fair?
It's good. Yes.
Not really.
Thank you.
We must have a book. I don't know. You said you read all the books, but I know that The Saints Pray for You is pretty new. So if you don't have that one, we'll send it to you. You already got it?
That one I do not.
Oh, no, just hang on.
Oh,
easily settled. All right. Send back all the other ones, and we'll send you that one. Hang on the line. Edgar is, it might take him a second here, but he'll get to you and he'll get an address and we will send you The Saints Pray for You, which is certainly true, Melanie. What great calls today. We're talking to a lot of really nice people. Not that the people most days are bad. I mean, it's just that today's people are better.
Well,
that's all I'm saying. All right.
Well, when you have a caller who's read all of your books, that's
that's
nice.
Pretty
that's
good.
A blessing,
huh?
From the Lord.
That is.
Yeah, that's
yes.
A gift.
All right, let's see. I better take a break. Let's take a very quick break. We'll let the swelling in Carlo's head come down a little bit, and then we'll go back to the phones right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about Pope St. Gregory the Great. After the fall of Rome, Gregory provided a new order for the church and society. He was a thinker, but also a man of action, and his 14-year papacy was a steady storm of decisions, programs, missions, and reforms.
Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. A caller mentioned the podcast, and I've been utterly remiss in mentioning the podcast. Now I feel dumb. Can we just go back and start these 2 hours over again? Dr. Carla Broussard has a podcast, comes out every Thursday, prepares you for the Sunday Mass. It's called The Sunday Catholic Word. He goes through the Word of God that will be shared at the upcoming Sunday celebration of the Mass, and he looks at it from the perspective of a Catholic apologist, as a Catholic man and a Catholic apologist, and it's a wonderful way to see the apologetic value, sometimes the apologetic challenges in the scriptural readings, and be ready for them when they come up. So just go to SundayCatholicWord.com. Is that right? SundayCatholicWord.com?
SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com takes you to the landing page on the Catholic Answers website where all of the episodes are archived. So people can listen to them online or download the episode. But folks can subscribe to the podcast on whichever podcast platform that they use.
Father Mike Schmitz, of course, famous for doing Bible in a year. Carlo wanted better job security than that, so he did the 3-year liturgical cycle. He's like, I need to be sticking around here. I got kids I got to pay for.
That was well done, son. Well, thank you. Like that. I'm going to start utilizing that one.
Yeah, all right, SundayCatholicWord.com. Check it out. All right, we're going to Robert in Colleen, Texas, listening on Armor of God Radio. I remember when they started a few years ago at Armor of God Radio. I love that name of that network of radio stations. Robert, go ahead with your question.
Hey, good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
Dr. Broussard. I just want to do a quick correction. It's actually pronounced Colleen, Texas.
I appreciate it. You don't want to mispronounce a Texas word. Those people will hurt you. I mean, I'm sure you're not mean, but they are in general mean.
No. I'm not from around here. I am Texan, though, so, you know, I gotta.
Wait, so tell me again. It's
my Texans.
Colleen is how you say it?
Yes, sir.
Colleen, where, Texas. Okay, great.
Yeah, that's where the Army base, formerly known as Fort Hood, now Fort Cavazos, is. That's where I'm stationed right now.
All right.
But,
anyways, you're in the Army, Robert.
That's right, sir. Yeah.
Well, thank you for your service, Robert. Thank you for sharing that with us.
Hey, appreciate it.
All right, go ahead. We will let you ask a question. Eventually, we'll let you ask a question. Go ahead.
All right. My question is I got a buddy at work who he's a Southern Baptist, you know, he teases me about you know, wanting to become Catholic. I'm in RCIA right now, but I can't tell how much of what he says is joking and how much is like, okay, like you're joking, but you're also kind of really serious. He says that, you know, Catholics, like, you know, it's like, oh, you're fine. You're Catholic. You can just go to confession, like go sin and then go to confession and then you're good. That's what you Catholics believe anyway. And I told him, like, you know what, that's what a lot of bad faith Protestants believe. It's like, you know, Jesus already died for my sins. All I have to do is believe and I'll go to heaven. It's like, And so, like, I'm really looking for, like, a good comeback to that, because I know that's not what, like, you know, the Catholic Church actually thinks. And maybe there have been certain Catholics who have given the wrong impression, unfortunately. But I really just want to be able to, you know, speak the truth and love to him, because, you know, I'm trying not so subtly to, get him to come into the church with me.
Yeah. All right, Robert.
All right. Well, first of all, Robert, I got a good friend named Robert who's listening right now. So shout out to Robert, my good friend. So I'm delighted that you call and your name is Robert. I know my friend's praying for me right now. So shout out to him. So here's how I would respond to that, Robert. I agree. You're absolutely right. There are many Catholics who think they can just go to confession, right? And then just go and sin again. Or there are many Catholics who say, oh, well, this, you know, I can commit this sin because I'll just go to confession this weekend. I agree that there are many Catholics who do that. But what's the point? What's the implication of this reality? And so if the implication is that, well, because there are people who abuse the sacrament of confession, therefore we ought to reject it. Well, if that's the case, well, then we should reject religion as a whole because people abuse religion all the time. We should reject the interpretation of Scripture because people abuse the interpretation of Scripture all of the time. But that's absurd, right? Abuse doesn't entail the exclusion or negation of proper use. So we can affirm the abuse of the sacrament of confession, but that doesn't mean we ought to reject its proper use. So that would be my first response. And then piggybacking on, going off of that, piggybacking on that, I would simply say, hey, friend of mine, since you got the right understanding of how we should use the sacrament of confession, why don't you just become Catholic and teach us how it's done? We need good saints as imitators of Christ and examples that we can look up to as to how to properly use the sacraments. So come teach us how it's done and just become Catholic, and you can invite them to join our CIA with you, right? And so there you have a little bit of snarkiness and fun with it, but at the same time, there's a legitimate truth to that. Like, hey, we acknowledge that you are picking up on an abuse of the gift, and you, as well as us, are rightly frustrated. We are rightly frustrated with this abuse, and the abuse needs to be rectified. And then finally, you could just invite your friend, hey, why don't you pray for us? Pray for us Catholics who are falling short of God's glory and abusing the gifts so that we can get our act together and start using God's gifts appropriately. What do you think of that, Robert? Is that helpful?
Yeah, sounds good, Dr. Broussard. I appreciate it. That's kind of where I'm coming from is, like, look, yes, Jesus did die for our sins, but that doesn't give us license to go do whatever we want. I mean, like, right. I really got to tell them too, like, hey, man, you're a parent. Like, you forgive your kids, but, you know, if they do it again, you're not going to be so forgiving of them the next time. So I think I might ask them, hey, you know what, since in all your enlightenment, just go ahead and pray for us, silly Catholics. Do it.
Right. And one last thing to throw in there, Robert, is to try and explain to your friend, which you've probably already done, like what the church actually believes about confession, that whenever you use the sacrament, you do have to have a firm purpose of amendment. Like the individual has to intend to not commit the sin again, even though they have a potential to factually commit the sin in the future, and it may very well happen. At that moment, when they're asking for God's mercy through the ministry of the priest, they at least need to intend within their heart, like, I'm not going to commit this sin again, and be sorry for their past committing of the sin. And hopefully that can help your friend understand that this is not just magic, right? You just kind of walk in and walk out and you're forgiven or whatever, that there has to be proper dispositions of the heart.
Robert, I would like to send you both of Carlo's Protestant books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. And if you hang on the line, we'll get an address and we'll get those books out to you. Thank you, Robert. And again, thank you very much for your service. I want to do a call that had to drop, but so many people asked this question, and it is related to your most recent book, Carlo, that Annie in West Virginia called. She was listening on 105.3 FM, wasn't able to stay on the line, but asked this: how do the saints hear our prayers?
Yeah, so this came up, I think, in the first hour, right? So notice the question is how. So that would imply that the saints in their separated state, right, the souls of the saints departed from the body, that's not natural. That's an unnatural state. So consequently, a separated soul is not going to be able to know things in its natural way, like you and I know things in a natural way, united to our body by taking in data from our sensory experiences and the mind acting on that sensory data. So how do they understand and know things in the afterlife? Well, as I mentioned earlier, prior to the beatific vision in heaven, those souls in individual circumstances and extraordinary circumstances who did have knowledge in their unnatural state separated from the body were given a special grace by God, where God is just giving that knowledge to the separated soul, the individual in its separated soul state, to be able to have the rational activity, to engage in the rational activity that it needed to correspond with somebody here on earth, like in the case of the soul of the prophet Samuel. But with the beatific vision, we're in a whole new ballgame. It's a grace indeed, but a different kind of grace, because the beatific vision is, you know, the highest kind of grace that we could possibly have for the intellect to know God's essence in a direct way without any sort of concepts or anything like that. It's not even infused knowledge. It's just a knowledge that's had in virtue of its union with He who is the source of all knowledge. With that beatific vision, and through that beatific vision, the saints would have knowledge of the request that we make for them. Because as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, that whenever we see God in the beatific vision, we're able to know ourselves perfectly and what pertains to ourselves. And so what pertains to the saints in heaven? Well, to be cooperative with God in helping people get to heaven. And that also involves presenting their petitionary prayers to Jesus in intercessory prayer. And so in their knowledge of God in the beatific vision, they would have the knowledge of the request that's made of them because it pertains to them and their happiness to intercede and love fellow members of the mystical body of Christ in this intercessory way of presenting their prayers before Jesus. So the bottom line answer to the how question is in virtue of the grace of the beatific vision.
All right, Annie, I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm sorry we weren't able to get to you on the line. Let's see if we can get Donna in Belmont, Texas on. Donna watching on YouTube. Donna, if you could be a little bit quick with your question, we'll get an answer for you from Dr. Broussard.
Okay, thanks for taking my call. I just had a comment on the crucifix question that somebody was confronted. And
sure.
I love Catholic Answers so much. I listen all the time. But I had listened one time, and it gave a great explanation, and that's my go-to. And I was in the hospital with a friend of mine waiting for her, and I make rosary. So I got the chance to, like, evangelize the person next to me, and I can tell she was a different faith. You know, and it got to the crucifixion, the crucifix part about Jesus being on the cross. And I don't know if it was Harold Burke Sivers or who it was, but the explanation that they gave and that I gave this lady was during Jesus's crucifixion, there were tens of thousands of Roman executions. And what Jesus did for us was a sacrifice, and so therefore his cross becomes an altar. And, you know, if it wasn't a sacrifice, it would have been just another Roman execution. So if you're going to wear a cross on your neck, I like to know whose cross I'm wearing. So that was great for me. Y'all make me sound smart sometimes.
Let's get a response from Dr. Broussard on that one. Donna, thank you.
Yeah. So I see the point here. So a cross without the corpus is more general, that could visibly represent either Jesus's cross or someone else's crucifixion among the Romans. So by having the corpus of Jesus, you're sort of visibly specifying it's Jesus's cross that we're trying to meditate on and visibly represent. And yeah, I like that line of reasoning. I think that's definitely a good arrow to have in the quiver, along with the other arrows in the quiver that I articulated in response to a previous caller. But I think that's definitely one that you can have on hand to share with folks. And listen, the different responses will land differently depending upon the person that you're talking to. So some of these arrows in the quiver, so to speak, some of these responses will be convincing for one person, but that same response might not be convincing for another. And so that's why you need to have multiple responses so that you can utilize the other responses if the first one doesn't work. And you can go through these different answers and see which one sticks and helps the individual to whom you're speaking.
Donna, thank you so much. Dr. Carla Broussard has been our guest. You can hear that music. That means we got to wrap it up. But that was a lot of questions, Carlo. I'm very grateful for it. Hey, check out his podcast at MrSundayPodcast.com or SundayCatholicWord.com. It's the same podcast. Get you ready each Thursday for the readings coming up on Sunday. A perspective on Scripture from the perspective of a Catholic apologist. Also, if you'd like Carlo as a speaker, you want to know about his books, he's got a clearinghouse website now, carlobroussard.com. Dr. Carlo Broussard, it's always a great pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Si. God bless you.
And that'll do it for us for today, but let's just do it again tomorrow. Okay, God willing, we will, right here on Catholic Answers Live.